We've seen in our studies in his first epistle that Peter reminds us that living righteously does not guarantee us a life free of trouble. In fact, to the contrary, our Christian faith and values invite persecution from the world. And in that regard, we saw last week that when in the sovereignty of God, persecution comes our way, we must be prepared to respond appropriately. So we saw last week that, in fact, Peter identifies several aspects of what would be the appropriate response for a Christian when the world comes after us, when they express the hostility toward our faith in Christ. Beyond that, we also saw that Peter encourages us by teaching us some of the positive outcomes of Christian persecution. Now, one of those key outcomes is that of a victorious and triumphal resurrection. That is such a vital point that Peter expands a good deal on this topic, so we really weren't able to develop that particular point in any detail last week. So this week I want to revisit that point, and we'll see how Peter encourages us with the truth of our shared triumph with the resurrection of Christ. And before we actually look at his first epistle, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have now to turn our attention to your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand the message and the challenge that Peter has for us today. May we be encouraged by the truth that we see and live our lives in light of it. And may our destiny inform the lives we live today in the presence of our God and in this world. And this we ask in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus the Christ. Amen. You know, the concept of the resurrection is absolutely a central tenet of Christianity. For some, they believe in no afterlife at all. They think this life is all there is. Others, such as the ancient Greeks, believed in the immortality of the soul, but not of the body. Thus, once your soul was released from your body, you would never again return to that body. You would remain a spirit being forever. And many of the Eastern religions, as you would know, they believe in a concept of reincarnation. An endless cycle of reincarnation, perhaps. But Christianity is built entirely upon the concept and the hope of resurrection. The concept that someday, after death, our bodies and souls will be reunited, with the body being fully restored, never again to die, never again to face sickness, disease, weakness, and mortality. And it is this hope of resurrection, and a triumphal one at that, that Peter holds forth as the great hope for believers who are undergoing persecution and ridicule and mockery and trial and tribulation from the world because of their faith in Christ. In this regard, speaking of the suffering that we face in this world, he holds forth for us the reminder that Christ too suffered when he was in this world. And so in 1 Peter 3:18 he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Peter says, yes, when Christ was in this world, he too suffered. And he suffered to the point that they put him to death. He tells us here they put him to death in the flesh. Now, Peter is using the expression "in the flesh" in a theological way. And then when the New Testament uses the term "flesh" in this way, it is a reference often to the natural, mortal body. It is his mortality here that Peter is stressing. The body that he received from his mother Mary, and that has ties going all the way back to Adam. It was in that body, in that flesh, that they put him to death. But we're told also that he was quickened, that is, he was made alive by the Spirit, or you could also translate that in the Spirit, and I believe that would be the appropriate translation. Put to death in the flesh is paralleled by the expression "made alive in the Spirit." And the word "spirit" here is the opposite of "flesh." It's functioning as the opposite. Hence, it is here a reference to his immortal, glorified resurrection body, the concept that he came back in a glorified, immortal body. And it is so called, that is, a spirit body, or that he came back in the Spirit, because this resurrection body comes from the Holy Spirit. Its origin is in heaven. And that, of course, stands in contrast to our mortal bodies, which come from Adam and originated in the dust of the earth. Now, let me give you an example, then, of how elsewhere. Again, we find the New Testament using these expressions, flesh and spirit, as a reference to the distinction between your mortal body and your immortal body. Hold your place here in 1 Peter, but let me turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the most thorough, detailed description of the resurrection and what it will involve for believers, as Paul expands a good deal on that concept. And I want us to read a selection of his teaching about our future resurrection body. And if we do so, I want you to notice the terminology that he uses as he draws the distinction between the body you got from Adam and the body that you'll get in the resurrection that comes from the Holy Spirit, or God himself, in the resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and following. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord, from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now you'll see here there's the contrast and that Paul is drawing between the original body we inherited from Adam through our parents. It's the natural body. But he draws the contrast, especially there in verse 44, between the natural body and what he refers to as a spiritual body. You don't want to misunderstand the terminology here by spiritual body. Paul is not denying that the resurrection body is a physical body. It is physical. It is a corporeal body. So the contrast here is not in the way that we normally use terminology when we think of spirit versus flesh. Flesh is material and spirit is immaterial. That is not the contrast. The resurrection body is a physical body as well. It is a corporeal body. We have the example of Christ's resurrection body. Christ was not a spirit after his resurrection. In fact, on one occasion when the disciples saw him after his resurrection, they supposed he was a spirit, and he denied. And he says, no, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. And look, I still bear the marks of my crucifixion. So Christ's resurrection body was not immaterial or non-material. It was very physical as well. And Paul says, we also will have that kind of a resurrection body. In Philippians 3, he says, God will change our bodies that they'll be like his glorious body. So it is physical too. But when he says spiritual then, what he means is this is the body that comes from God, from the Holy Spirit, from heaven, as opposed to the body we got from Adam that originated in the dust of this earth. So it's really the natural body versus the resurrection body. We could say it is the transition then from mortality to immortality that Peter's referencing back in 1 Peter 3:18. He was put to death in his mortal body, but he came back to life in an immortal body. The world did their worst to Christ. They did all that they could do, but they couldn't stop him. He came back to life, never again to experience death, for the new body is immortal. Now, as it is with Christ, Peter goes on to make the same point for us. So in 1 Peter, if you'll turn your attention ahead to chapter 4, because the discussion that he began in chapter 3 bleeds over and continues on into chapter 4. So you don't want that chapter division to confuse us here. So in chapter 4, he will now say there is a similar experience for us in verses 1 through 6. And I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 2 and note how he likens our experience to that of Christ. So in verses 1 through 2, he says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. He says, listen, Christ suffered in the flesh, that is, in his earthly, natural, mortal body that he had. And he said, and you know what? The same will be true for you as well. You need to be prepared for that. You need to arm yourself with the same mind that during this life, in this mortal body, you also are going to suffer. And the thing that invites the suffering is the fact that, as he says in verse 1, you have ceased from sin. In other words, when you get saved, the condition of salvation is you have to repent of your sin. You have to say, I'm done with it. I don't want sin in my life anymore. Now, of course, we're not saved by works, so you can't stop sinning. But the desire of your heart is that God would change your heart and give you a new heart and give you victory over sin by His power and grace. And so you've made up your mind, though, I'm done with sin. And when you make up your mind you're done with sin, that invites persecution. But you notice here, he's talking about what happens during this life, this mortal life. Persecution begins to come. He elaborates on this persecution and this suffering and whence it comes in verses 3 through 4. Verse 3 through 4 here, he says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Peter is saying, you know, before you got saved, you were wicked, and, you know, you partied on the weekends, and you did all that stuff, and you were immoral just like the world. But when you got saved, you see, your life changed, and you no longer live like that. But the world doesn't understand that, and they don't like it. He says in verse 4, they think it's strange that you don't do this stuff anymore. That's strange to them. And it bothers them also because it convicts their conscience when they see you living a life that is above reproach, rather than approving of their actions and conveying that, hey, it's okay, we all do this. Your life sends a message, it's not okay, we don't all live like this. That convicts them, they don't like it, and they will speak evil of you. And sometimes they'll do more than talk. They'll lay their hands on you and persecute you. They'll take your belongings or perhaps even your life. This is the point that he goes on to make in verses 5 through 6. As he talks about how these people treat us. Now, regarding these unsaved people in verse 5 through 6, he says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And you'll see as Peter brings this whole discussion, this whole paragraph to a close, we find the expressions in the flesh and in the Spirit. He began in chapter 3, verse 18, with what happened to Christ in the flesh and in the Spirit. And he brings the paragraph to a close here in chapter 4, verse 6, with the reference to what happens to believers in the flesh and in the Spirit. And in this regard, two observations about the result of the persecution, though, that comes from the world when they persecute us in the flesh, that is, in our natural bodies. First of all, he says in verse 5, they're going to have to give an account to God someday. God is ready and prepared. It is nothing but His grace and mercy that is holding back the day of judgment. But God is a just judge who is ready to judge the world. And those who persecute Christians, those who ridicule and scorn us for our faith, will have to answer to God someday for that. And they will answer. And we will be vindicated on that day. But secondly, not only does he tell us in verse 5 that they'll have to answer to God, but what he tells us in verse 6, the latter part of verse 6, is that even when the world has put us to death in our mortal bodies, we will yet live. We will live because God will resurrect us. He will give us new bodies. We will live in the Spirit. That is, we will live in new, glorified, immortal bodies. And so the world will judge us, the world will condemn us, because from their perspective, they see us as not worthy of life. And so they'll take our life, they'll put us to death in the flesh, as they had put Christ to death in the flesh, that is, in the mortal body. But just as Christ came back with a glorified resurrection body, we're told in the latter part of verse 6, when the world puts you to death, that's all right. You too will come back in a glorified immortal body, never again to die, never again to die. Unlike them, for when their time comes, they have no hope. They have no hope of restoration to a glorified body. Oh, they will be resurrected again,
But it'll be that same old, corrupt, depraved, wicked body, and they'll be stuck with it for all eternity.
So then, you know, the point that Peter is making here in verses 5 and 6, and particularly verse 6, when he talks about the gospel being preached to those that are dead. What he's doing is he's addressing those who would raise the question, well, what good is it to preach the gospel to folks if it only invites persecution? If it only invites death? If it only gets you killed? Become a Christian, the world doesn't like it, that they're going to persecute me, they're going to kill me, they may burn me at the stake or throw me to the lions. I mean, look, we preach the gospel to these folks, and now they're dead. What good did it do to preach the gospel to people? They died just like everybody else. So what good did the gospel do them? And Peter's answer is, it is worthwhile to become a Christian because death only sheds us of our old mortal bodies and prepares us to receive new glorified bodies in the resurrection. And thus, yes, men may well judge us in the flesh, in the mortal body, but God will cause them to live in the spirit in the resurrection body. But you see, Christianity most assuredly is not, in the words of Joel Osteen, about your best life now. It is rather about a better life to come. It is about the promise, the certainty, and the hope of resurrection. We do not preach the gospel because it will make this life easier and more comfortable. We do not preach the gospel because it offers a better quality life in this world for pilgrims and strangers passing through. No, we preach the gospel because it guarantees you a resurrection, a new immortal body to come someday that you can enjoy for all of eternity. We don't live in light of the now, we live in light of eternity. So, essentially, Peter's response for the Christian to the world is this: go ahead, threaten me with resurrection. Threaten me with a new restored body where never again I'll have to deal with disease and sickness and weakness and pain. Threaten me with shedding the old mortal body. Go ahead. I have nothing to fear from you. For when the world has done its worst, then God will do His best. And so, here then is the parallel concept. He begins with Christ, who made the transition from mortality to immortality, and assures us as believers that we likewise will make that transition from mortality to immortality. So we have nothing to fear when the persecution comes. But Peter observes for us that not only was Christ victorious, but that moreover, He celebrated His victory in the spiritual realm. The triumph of Christ is something worth celebrating. And this He did. So turning your attention back to chapter 3, we read verse 18. But as follow on to verses 19 and the first part of verse 20. Verse 19 through the first part of verse 20. In chapter 3, Peter, speaking of Christ, now in His resurrection body, says, by which, or in which, also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So again, Peter here tells us that after Christ rose from the dead, here's what He did in that new glorified immortal body. It's important to understand here that Peter is not talking about what Christ did during the interim while He was dead, not the 3 days while He was dead, but what He did after He rose from the dead. For His resurrection was the final and ultimate triumph over the devil and over death. Having now resurrected in that immortal body, what did He do? Well, we're told He went to a place that is referred to as prison. Now, the prison that He's referring to here is not a physical prison. It's a spiritual prison, we could say, although it is physically located. He's referring here, we know from other cross references in the Scripture, His second epistle, the writings of Jude, the writings of Paul, and primarily in Ephesians 4, that the prison that Peter is speaking of here is Hades, which is located in the heart of the earth. So after His resurrection, Christ, in His resurrection body, went down to Hades. Now here, Peter, as I said, simply refers to the place as prison. But in his second epistle, we won't take the time to read that because of time constraints, but Peter revisits the same concept in the second epistle, and here he tells us not simply that he went to Hades, but the lowest depths of Hades. The understanding in the ancient world, which Peter affirms in inspired scripture was an accurate understanding, is that the lower you go in Hades, the deeper you go in Hades, the worse the torment is. And what he tells us in the second epistle was not only that he went to Hades, he went to the lowest depths of Hades, where it is the worst. And there, we're told in verse 19, that he encountered spirits and preached to them. Now, the Greek term here translated as preached is really just a generic term that just means to make a public proclamation. Today, we're in a habit of speaking of preaching the gospel, that is, publicly proclaiming the gospel. But because we so often associate the gospel with preaching, that we think that's what's really what preaching is. But the word preaching itself is more generic. It can be any kind of proclamation. So don't read the gospel into this. Christ did not go here and proclaim the gospel. He made a public proclamation, but it wasn't the gospel he was preaching. Here in Hades, it's too late for you. He was proclaiming his victory. Peter's referring here to a celebration. He wanted those in the lowest depths of Hades to know that he had defeated the devil and death and sin. He had gloriously been resurrected. Now, to whom did he preach and make this proclamation in Hades? He says, the spirits that are there. Now, by spirits, Peter here means demons, not human spirits. These are not human spirits. These are the demons that happen to be there. Now, not all demons are in Hades, but there are some demons that are in Hades. And these are the ones that Peter's referencing. Now, without spending too much time on this concept and getting sidetracked from the main point that Peter is making, let me simply explain why we know these are demons and not human spirits that he's encountering here and is speaking to. First of all, because of Peter's word choice, the vocabulary here. He speaks of spirits. You'll find there's a consistent pattern in the New Testament that when the New Testament speaks of spirits, it always refers to angelic beings, either good angels or the fallen angels, that is, demons. People are not referred to as spirits in the Bible. After you die, you are a soul, for example, Revelation 6. Or refer to people in general, as Peter will do in the very next verse, in verse 20 here, he will refer to Noah's family as souls. So for human beings, the expression is soul. We have spirits, but we're not called spirits in the New Testament. We are called souls. But angels are consistently and repeatedly called spirits. So first of all, the use of the term here, spirit versus soul, tells us, oh, okay, he means spirits. And since they're in Hades, they're obviously unclean spirits, demons. Secondly, there's not only the issue of the vocabulary that he uses. There is here in verse 20 a specific historical incident that Peter references that helps us understand what spirits he's talking about and what got him there. These were spirits, he says in verse 20, who were disobedient, who sinned during the days of Noah. So you just simply have to go back to the flood account in Genesis to know who sinned so grievously in the days of Noah. In that regard, let's turn briefly back to Genesis chapter 6. So hold your place here in 1 Peter. And again, we can't go into great detail in this, but I want you to see Genesis chapter 6 and see what at least Peter is quickly alluding to. And he knew that his readers in the first century instantly would have understood what he was talking about here by referencing the spirits who sinned in the days of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Moses writes here that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also with his flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. He tells us that mankind began to multiply on the earth, And what was happening even in the days of Noah is that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them as wives, and even they bore children. Now, who are the sons of God? Well, in New Testament terminology, a son of God is a child of God, is a Christian. But that's not what he's referring to here. Obviously, the sons of God in this case are wicked individuals. They're incurring the wrath of God. In Old Testament terminology, a son of God is a designation for an angelic being. In this case, again, not good angels, fallen angels, who are now cohabiting with humans, stepping outside of their bounds, of the appropriate bounds. So God had allowed these demons to roam freely on the earth and do a certain amount of evil, but God has always had the devil and the demons on the tight leash. And if they overstep their bounds beyond what God wants for them, they're in trouble with God. And that is precisely what some of the fallen angels did. As they began to cohabit with humans, that's not natural. That is beyond the bounds that God has set for them. God has not designed marriage for angels or that they participate in that. These fallen angels, what do they care about what they're supposed to be doing? And so they did it anyway. And this in particular incurs the wrath of God. So this is what he's talking about. These demons who cohabited with humans, stepping out of the spiritual realm, interacting with us in the physical realm in this way. And for that, God said, I'm drawing a line there. I'm drawing a line there. This is not natural. Now, Jude verse 6, as well as 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, refer to the same incident, as well as a number of ancient Jewish writings that are not a part of Scripture, but you know, that were around before the time that Peter wrote his first epistle. And, of course, that was the commonly understood meaning of Genesis chapter 6, that fallen angels cohabited with humans, incurred the wrath of God, and therefore God confined them in chains in the lowest depths of Hades. So turn our attention then back to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is what Peter is talking about. These unclean spirits, these demons, who really crossed the boundary line when they began to cohabit with humankind. And so God said, you're not even free to roam anymore and doing evil. I'll put you in the prison. So here Christ encounters them and proclaims his victory. Now, we don't know why the demons did this other than the reason that Moses gives us, and that is that, the daughters of men were fair. Perhaps also, though, they knew the promise about the seed of the woman who would come and bring redemption and salvation for mankind. Perhaps by interacting with men in this way, they were trying to mess up God's plan of bringing that human being into the human race who someday would bring salvation. At any rate, whether or not they were trying to stop the seed of the woman from coming someday and bringing salvation, he came. And he was victorious when he rose from the dead. And so he goes to the lowest depths of Hades where they're bound and proclaims his victory to them. We know these, I say, are demons when he's referencing spirits, like I said, first of all, because of vocabulary, secondly, because he's referencing this particular incident in the days of Noah. And there is a third reason, and that is because of the parallel structure that is used by Peter in typical Jewish style of writing, parallelism, like we commonly find in the Psalms and Proverbs. And Peter does some of that here. Well, what am I talking about? Well, turning our attention back to 1 Peter chapter 3, notice what he writes in verse 22. We jump ahead to verse 22. And again, speaking of the resurrected Christ in verse 22, he says that he has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And so, after his resurrection, we are told also, after he had descended into Hades, that Christ ascended up into heaven, there took his place at the right hand of God, where the good angels, the unfallen angels, bow the knee before him and acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the victor, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, also Son of God. And the good angels of heaven bow before the man, Jesus of Nazareth, and acknowledge that they are subject to him. So here then is the parallelism. In verse 19, we see Christ triumphing before the demons of Hades, which is paralleled in verse 22 by Christ triumphing before the good angels of heaven. There is, of course, then the contrast between fallen angels and good angels, between Hades and heaven. And in setting it up this way, Peter is using a figure of speech known as merismus, the A to Z concept. And of course, the letters A and Z represent polar extremes of the alphabet. But when you speak of A to Z, of course, by implication, you mean everything in between. And so likewise, by referencing that Christ goes to the lowest depths of Hades and there proclaims his triumph and his victory, and then descends to the highest heights of heaven, and there his victory is acknowledged as well, then by implication, everywhere between. The lowest depths of Hades and the highest heights of heaven, and everywhere in between, Christ is acknowledged as the victor, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And what Peter implies by using this figure of speech, the contrast between Hades and heaven, what I say he implies, Paul explicitly states. Hold your place here and notice what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Ephesians chapter 4, well, verses 9 and 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Speaking of Christ, again, how after his resurrection he ascended to heaven. He talks about what was involved in that. In Ephesians 4, 9 through 10, Paul says, "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" That's where Hades is. "And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Christ ascended. But before he did, he descended, Paul says, down to the heart of the earth, where Hades is, and then to heaven, that he might fill all things, everywhere in between. The victory of Christ, celebrated and acknowledged. The entire spiritual realm knows Jesus of Nazareth has defeated the devil, the one who has held the power of death over us for lo many years. But now, turn our attention then back to 1 Peter. Back to 1 Peter. Peter wants us to understand that Christ is not the only one to celebrate. For we who share in Christ and his resurrection share also in his triumph and celebration. Indeed, as he celebrated his victory in the spiritual realm, so he has given to his people to celebrate here in the earthly realm, in our realm, and to testify of our triumph in Christ before the eyes of all the world. In this regard, then, Peter identifies two key vehicles of testimony. One drawn from the Old Testament, and one drawn from the New Testament. Let's examine these. As we progress then in 1 Peter chapter 3, notice again the wording of verse 20, but this time we'll read the entire verse, chapter 3, verse 20. Again, picking up with the concept of the disobedient angels in the days of Noah. He says, "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few..." That is, eight souls were saved by water. You know, the people of Noah's day were extremely wicked, to the extent, as we have seen, of even cooperating and cohabiting with demons. It didn't matter how unnatural it was or what boundary line it was, they would cross it in their rebellion and defiance of God as they would cooperate with demons, cohabit with them, and so forth. And so, as we know, God decided he would destroy them all, destroy all of humanity with a flood of water. The only exception? Noah and his family. Eight people. Only eight people. Reminds us that the way indeed is broad that leads to destruction. And those who do what is right will always be a minority. You've heard me often say that you can see the glass half empty or half full. We can lament the loss of our religious freedoms and the hostility we're seeing toward our Christian faith in this nation. Or we can rejoice because it provides the opportunity for the great sorting out. Because the folks who were identified as Christian when it was culturally acceptable and for the business context they got in church and on and on and on. Now when the hostility comes from the world, they're gone. Now we'll see the few true believers in the midst.
And they are always few. But these few, these eight people survived because they had an ark.
In His grace, God had forewarned Noah and instructed him to build this ark that would carry him safely through the floodwaters. And so those who believed and trusted in God got on the ark. Now again, Peter, referencing this incident in the second chapter of his second epistle, tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We know there was a 120-year advance warning. So the presupposition is in his capacity as a preacher of righteousness, he was warning people about the coming flood, inviting them to join him on the ark. But alas, they would not believe. They would not listen to the word of God. They didn't get on the ark. And those who did not get on the ark were destroyed by the waters. And thus, you see, the ark became in Noah's day the great dividing line, the marker of those who were on God's side and those who were not. And those who were wise enough to get on the ark were vindicated in this world and for all time. They were seen to be on the right side of history, were they not? And so he tells us here in verse 20 that those souls were saved. They were saved. Now it's very important to understand, in what sense were these eight people saved? Well, their physical lives were spared from drowning in the flood. Thus, this was not the spiritual salvation. This did not result in the salvation of their souls. We could ask, did Noah get on the ark in order to get saved, spiritually speaking? Or did he get on the ark because he was already saved? No, he didn't get on the ark to get saved. He got on it precisely because he was saved. As we have seen, we know that he had already found favor and grace in God's eyes, which is why God forewarned him and told him to build the ark. And prior to the flood, he was characterized as a preacher of righteousness. No, Noah did not get saved, spiritually speaking, by getting on the ark. He got on it because he was saved. So then, Noah's getting on that ark, rather than saving him, simply became a public testimony to the world that he was already saved. Now that ark ultimately represents Christ. The ark itself is a picture. It is a type of Christ. And getting on that ark identified Noah with Christ. The ark was simply Noah's vindication here in the earthly realm, even as Christ himself was vindicated in the spiritual realm after his resurrection. That ark vindicated Noah. He was right to identify with Christ. And so, the symbol of triumph in the Old Testament was the ark. But as with Noah, so today, God has provided us a vehicle for testifying of our victory in Christ. And he gets to this in verse 21. Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, as the ark had symbolic value, so likewise, Peter says that baptism is a figure. That is, it is a picture. It is a symbol of our salvation. And baptism saves us, not literally, not spiritually, but symbolically. Again, we observe, getting in on the ark did not save Noah's soul. Rather, he got on the ark because he was saved. And likewise, we do not get baptized in order to get saved. Rather, we get baptized because we are saved. And thus it is, Peter says that baptism is the answer of a good or a cleansed conscience. See, the term answer means that it's a response. It's a reply. So what Peter is saying here is that baptism does not cleanse our conscience. For only the blood of Christ can do that. But rather, the desire to be baptized is the response, it is the request, it is the appeal that a conscience that has already been cleansed makes. Is it the sentiment that Paul expresses when he says, I have believed, and therefore I have spoken? If you believe, if you are a believer, you will say so. And the first thing a cleansed conscience wants to do is identify with the Christ publicly. Identify with the Christ who shed His blood to cleanse that conscience. And so a clean conscience begs and says, let me get baptized. And oh, what a meaningful symbol baptism was at the time when Peter wrote that first epistle. You publicly identified with Christ. You went on the record. You were setting yourself up for persecution. Again, today in our culture, unfortunately, baptism is a little less meaningful because it's so easy and convenient for people to get baptized and identify with Christ. Historically, it's been that way. But as we are seeing increasing hostility toward the Scriptures and toward our Lord in this nation, baptism will become a more meaningful symbol than historically it has been in this nation. Now, when you take that step publicly and go on the record, my conscience has been cleansed. I've been saved by Christ. You're putting it on the record. That's what the cleansed conscience wants to do. Now, we said then that baptism is symbolic. It's a figure. Well, what is the symbolism of baptism precisely? What does it represent? Well, negatively, what Peter tells us there in verse 21 is that baptism does not involve the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, he means that baptism is not merely just kind of a Christian equivalent of the old Jewish ceremonial purification rituals. Baptism is not about ritual purity. You know, the Jews had all these washings and the cleansings that they would do, and they had a ceremony very similar to the baptism in terms of, you know, you go under the water, you be immersed in the water, and come up again. But that was all about ritual purity and ritual cleansing. And Peter was saying, no, that's not what Christian baptism is. So this is not just, well, the Jews have that and we have this too. Baptism is something entirely different. Now, to get to the understanding then of what baptism represents, he says, we can observe, that is, that positively it involves water. Now, in Noah's day, water was a vehicle of death and destruction. Those who were submerged under the flood waters never emerged from that water. That water became their permanent grave. Well, so in baptism, the water represents death. In baptism, we are submerged under the water just as those godless people in Noah's day were submerged under the water. It represents death. It represents our burial in a watery grave, just as the people of Noah's day. That scripture says, I am crucified with Christ. Our old self is gone and dead, never again to emerge from the watery grave. But the good news is, it's not the end of us. In baptism, thankfully, we do not remain submerged under the water. Right? Rather, we rise up from the water, representing our resurrection with Christ. Oh, the old life, yes, is gone and buried, but in Christ we receive new life, resurrection life, His resurrection life. So we rise to walk in newness of life. In this regard, note what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 11. In Romans chapter 6, Paul gives us the definitive explanation of what baptism represents. Now, Romans 6, Paul here is speaking of spiritual baptism, when the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ, we're united to Him. But the whole point is that physical baptism pictures and represents spiritual baptism. So this passage informs our understanding of what the physical ceremony of baptism represents, the truth of our union with Christ and its ramifications, spiritually speaking. So in Romans 6, 2 through 11, the apostle says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This then is the symbolism of baptism. Like the people of Noah's day, we are submerged in a watery grave. But praise God, by his grace we receive new life in Christ. We emerge from that watery grave with new life, and are destined to receive new immortal bodies. Now, of course, a symbol is meaningless if it's not backed up by substance, because talk is cheap. But baptism is not a meaningless symbol, for the Christ with whom we identify in salvation literally, bodily, and substantively rose from the dead. And thus, we who are one with him are guaranteed a substantive, not merely a symbolic, but a substantive victory over death. And thus Peter's point is this: baptism is our testimony. It is our celebration here in the earthly realm of the fact that, yes, we may well go into the grave. They may send us there early. But we will not remain there. We will rise. We will return better, stronger, healthier, immortal, and glorified. And so as Christ celebrated his victory over death in the spiritual realm, so we join in the celebration here in the physical realm by getting baptized and thus publicly identifying ourselves with him in his death and resurrection, in his vindication and triumph. And so in conclusion, here's what Peter wants us to understand. That when, in the sovereignty of God, he allows the world to come after us and to persecute us, when indeed the world has done its worst, when the world has sent us to the grave, they have, in essence, done us nothing more than a favor by releasing us from these old, weak, disease-ridden, mortal bodies and prepared us to receive new, glorified, immortal resurrection bodies. And the glory of eternity will be only that much greater for those who have the privilege of laying down their lives in this age for Christ. And so, in baptism, we say to the world, come on, threaten me with the death of the old. Send me on my way to glory and victory. I do not fear what man can do to me. I welcome it. In this regard, when the world crucified Jesus, they ridiculed, they mocked, and they scorned him as he hung upon the cross. But as we know, 3 days later, he arose, leaving them with an empty tomb. And thus he had the last laugh. In Noah's day, for 120 years, they no doubt laughed, mocked, and scorned Noah. But in the end, when the flood came, he had the last laugh. And so today, the world may well laugh, ridicule, and scorn us for our faith in Christ and his values. But in the end, we will have the last laugh. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had this morning to reflect upon the resurrection of our Christ and the share that we have in it. And as Christ celebrated and rejoiced, may we who follow him celebrate and enjoy the triumph and the victory that is ours. Let us celebrate here in this earthly realm. Empower us with boldness to celebrate before the eyes of a watching world, that they may know we do not fear man. For though men may judge us in our mortal bodies, God will make us live with immortal bodies. And we praise and thank you for your love to us, shown to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.